Please remain standing for the reading of God's Word. This is today's sermon text. It comes from Matthew chapter 3. You'll find it printed in your worship guide on the back or on page 808 of the Black Bible in the pocket near you, in front of you. Today we read from the New Testament book of Matthew. The Gospel of Matthew is one of four accounts of the ministry of Jesus Christ. Matthew particularly focuses on Jesus as the promised Messiah of Israel. Matthew was a close follower of Christ, known as one of the 12 apostles. He was a direct eyewitness to Jesus Christ and most of the events of the gospel. For the other events, he had direct contact with the eyewitnesses. Matthew chapter 3 begins with the story of John the Baptist, the last Old Testament prophet, who foretells of Jesus and his role as Savior and Judge of the world. Matthew then records for us the events surrounding the baptism of Jesus Christ. So please follow along as I read Matthew 3, verses 13 through 17. This is the Word of God. Then Jesus came from Galilee to the Jordan, to John, to be baptized by him. John would have prevented him, saying, "I need to be baptized by you, and do you come to me?" But Jesus answered him, "Let it be so now, for thus it is fitting for us to fulfill all righteousness." Then he consented. And when Jesus was baptized, immediately he went up from the water. And behold, the heavens were opened to him. And he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and coming to rest on him. And behold, a voice from heaven said, "This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased." You may be seated.
Let's pray. Almighty God, we thank you for this word you've given us. We need a word. We need your word, O God, because we are weak, sinful, fallible people. We don't know all truth, but you do. So would you please reveal to us today what we need to hear from your word? We thank you for speaking into this world by your word. We thank you for speaking to this world by your Son, Jesus Christ. Oh, Father, glorify him today. Lord Jesus, we ask that you would be praised, and Holy Spirit, that you would shed light on this word for us. Shed light into our hearts. We need your work of illumination. So help us, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, last week, as you know, we began this account looking into the life of Jesus Christ, and we're leading up to Easter. Remember I said we're going to be looking at several gospel accounts of Christ's life, and it's only appropriate that we do that leading up to Easter at this critical point in the Christian calendar when we see the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ as the pinnacle of all his work in this world. And there's no better place to see Jesus Christ than in the gospel accounts, as David just mentioned. And remember, a few weeks ago at Christmas, we looked at Christ's birth. And then last Sunday, we looked at Christ as a 12-year-old boy. And today, we're going to see an account of the beginning of his ministry as a 30-year-old man. But the thing I want you to keep in mind today as we think about these words is why we're doing this, why we want to look at Jesus Christ. As I mentioned last week, the reason why is because our faith as Christians is in a person. Ultimately, our faith is not in a system of doctrine. Our faith is in the person and all that he is and who he is. Yes, there's teaching about the person and who he is, but ultimately, it is in this Jesus that we place our trust. So our purpose for the next several weeks is to look at him, the object of our trust, and learn of him, who he is and what he's done. And it's really the place that God has given us to find rest and satisfaction for our souls. All of you know who are here today that there is much turmoil in this world. And there's turmoil in our hearts. We're often restless. Why? Because in this world we have difficulties, we have trials, distresses, dangers, fears, sickness, disease, pains, afflictions, addictions, sinful habits, things about ourselves we don't like and we can't change and are depressing. And we're like a sea that's stirred up, or like a bottle of soda that you shake up and it's all fizzy and foaming. and it doesn't have rest, and we need rest for our souls. But God tells us a place to find rest, and it isn't where we often find rest. Try to find rest. Don't we often look for rest in other places, thinking, okay, I'll find it in entertainment and sports. I just want to get away. I just want to watch something or do something mindless and take all these problems out of my mind. But those temporary escapes don't last, and they aren't real solutions for true rest and satisfaction for the soul, because after a while, the movie's over, right? The clock winds down to the game, and the final buzzer goes off, and you have to drive home. The vacation ends. All those things are temporary, but there is a place to find rest for your soul that God tells us about in His Word. It's a place of permanent rest, and it's found in Jesus Christ. And that's why Christians can say this, like the Apostle Paul said in the Bible. We are afflicted in every way, but not crushed. We're perplexed, but not driven to despair. We're persecuted, but we're not forsaken. We're struck down, but we're not destroyed. We don't lose heart as Christians, Paul says. Though our outer man is wasting away, our inner self is being renewed day by day as we look not to the things that are seen, but to the things that are unseen. And what are the things that are unseen? Well, for us as Christians right now, what is unseen is Jesus Christ and all of His glory. He's not in this world anymore, but God sent Him to rescue us from our misery. And so in looking at Him is where we're finding our rest and satisfaction, rest for our souls, and that's why we want to see Jesus in the Gospels. And that's why today we're looking at this text of Jesus Christ and His baptism. And there are certain things we see about Jesus Christ here, two in particular that I want you to notice today. First, we see the greatness of Jesus Christ, and secondly, we see the humility of Jesus. We see the greatness of Jesus and the humility of Jesus in this account of the baptism. First, we see the greatness of Jesus Christ. Think about what's happening here. Notice in verses 13 and 14, when Jesus comes down from Galilee to the Jordan to John the Baptist, He's coming to be baptized, and it says this: Jesus came down from Galilee to the Jordan to John to be baptized by Him, but John would have prevented Him, saying, I need to be baptized by you, and do you come to me? Notice what's happening here. Now, remember who John is. John is a prophet, as David said before we read the text. He's the last of the Old Testament prophets. A prophet is a messenger of God. He gets the message from God. God speaks directly to him, says, you're my prophet. Speak these words to the people, and he does. And so John was that prophet, and it was told before his birth in Luke's gospel. We get this account of Elizabeth and what happened beforehand. Now the prophet said, this child is going to be called a prophet of the Most High. He's going to prepare the way for God's servant. And so we're told that he's a great prophet. As a matter of fact, Jesus takes it a step further with John. You remember what Jesus said about John? A few chapters later, in chapter 11, Jesus says this: John, I'll tell you, is more than a prophet. Truly I say to you, truly, Jesus said, among those born of women, there has arisen no one greater than John the Baptist. High words from Jesus himself. He's saying, this John is a prophet, and I'm telling you he's more than a prophet. There's no human being born before him that's greater than John the Baptist. So there's no one greater than John. But now consider what's happening. That's who John is. Now consider what happens when Jesus comes to John to be baptized. John says this: I need to be baptized by you, and you're coming to me? This shouldn't be so. Why did John say such a thing? He said it because he knew who Jesus Christ was. He had said earlier in verse 11, back in this chapter, there's going to be one coming after me who's mightier than I, whose sandals I'm not worthy to carry. I'm not even worthy to carry this man's shoes. And Jesus is that one. So when he comes to John, John the great prophet says, here's one greater than I am. So we see the greatness of Jesus even in what happens when Jesus comes to John. But there's another way we see the greatness of Jesus Christ here, and that's in verse 17. Notice what happens when Jesus is baptized. It says this, "And behold, a voice from heaven said, 'This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased.'" A voice from heaven. Now, what is the voice from heaven? It is God himself. God dwells in heaven. The voice that comes down from heaven comes down only a few times in history. God did it at Mount Sinai, spoke directly to his people. The voice came from heaven. On the Mount of Transfiguration, a few chapters later in Matthew's gospel, we hear that voice. And here at the baptism of Jesus, we hear this voice. And what does it say? "This is my beloved Son." How does that tell us Jesus is great? Because it tells us Jesus is the Son of God. That's not insignificant. That's why as Christians, we say that Jesus is the Son of God. Texts like this. The voice came from heaven from eyewitnesses, people who were there that day, heard the voice from heaven saying, "This is my beloved Son," pointing out clearly this is him. And the Bible does say at other times that human beings, regular men, are sons of God. But there's something unique about this Jesus, the Son of God, and we know that because of Matthew's gospel earlier. If you read, now remember, we're kind of doing this in a strange way. We're taking a piece of some document, Matthew's gospel, and we're just reading this piece. But if you were just to sit down and read it, a few verses, chapters earlier, you would have already read something unique about this Jesus. And what was unique was that he was born in conceived and born in a unique way. He was conceived in the womb of a woman who had no relations with a man. It was a miracle. God did a miracle to bring Jesus Christ into the world by conceiving this child in the womb miraculously in the womb of this woman who had never had relations with a man. We call that the virgin conception and birth. He was unique in that way. And then God confirms here he was unique in that he was the Son of God. What that means is he was truly human, and yet he was God. And we call him as Christians the God-man for that reason. Fully human, fully man. And that's what makes him great. He is fully human, but he is the one who came down from heaven. He existed before he was conceived. He existed as God and then took on a human nature and came into this world. And that's why we call him the eternal Son of God, because he always existed in the heavens before he came and took on a human nature and came into this world. And so what we're seeing here that God's telling us in the Bible is really this is the Son of God. He's God. And we're also seeing something else. Did you notice? We're shown here why we as Christians, one of the reasons why we believe God is a triune God, we call him. The God that we worship as Christians is a God who's revealed himself to mankind as a triune God. And what that means is he's one God, but exists in three persons. And we see all three here in this text. Did you notice that? You've got Jesus Christ, the Son of God, being baptized. You've got God the Father speaking from heaven, "This is my beloved Son." And you've got the Spirit of God descending on Christ at his baptism in verse 16. All three persons here. This is why it's not strange for Christians to say these three are all, this is one God, but three persons. They all exist and they all have their work in saving mankind. There's a work that each does and they all existed this way for eternity. God existed this way for all eternity. This is who he is as a God that we worship. But with all of that said, here's the point of what we're seeing that Jesus being great here. It tells us here why we can find rest in him as our Savior, because he's great enough to do it. Think about what it's saying for you as a Christian. You have one who's a Savior who's greater than you, and you needed someone greater than you. Because think of it, as human beings, we're all in the same condition. Imagine it like 10 people dying of the same blood disease in some hospital, and they each need a blood transfusion. But none of them can give a blood transfusion to the other and save them. They all have the same disease. They need someone to come outside from the outside with good blood that fits their blood type to give them what they can't do for each other. And that's a similar thing of why Christ, the Son of God, eternal Son of God, had to take on human nature and come into this world to do what human beings couldn't do for each other. I can't save you. You can't save another person from God's wrath or from their problem of sin. Have you ever felt that? Have you ever sat with someone, heard their distress and problems, and you want to fix it and solve it, and you realize you can't? We all know that problem because we know we can't fix ourselves. Why do I keep doing the things that I don't want to do? Why do I keep doing the things when I know they're wrong? I can't get out of this. What do I need? I need a savior. I need a rescuer. And that's why Christ came. We need a hero. We need someone who's great enough to pull us out, to come down into our humanity and pull us out. And that's a place for your soul to rest, Christian. Think about it. When you feel weak, you have a strong and great Savior. When you know you're not good, you have a great Savior. And he came for you and took on human nature for this. And he is greater than you. And you can find your rest there and holding on to him to say, I may not be a great man. I know I'm not a great man, but I have a great Savior. That's where we find rest for our souls as Christians. So he's a great Savior. Jesus is great. But another thing we see here is his humility. Notice what we learn about this humility of Jesus Christ. Again, notice what happens in verses 13 to 15. Jesus comes from Galilee, comes to John. John wants to prevent him from being baptized, says, I need to be baptized by you, and you come to me. But then Jesus says this in 15. Let it be so now, for thus it's fitting for us to fulfill all righteousness. Notice, John wanted to prevent Jesus from being baptized. Why would John tell Jesus, you should not be baptized, when he's telling every other person around him, you have to be baptized? Well, in order to understand why John wants to prevent Jesus from being baptized, we have to know a little bit about baptism, and especially the baptism of John. Now, baptism was a cleansing ritual in the Old Testament among the people of Israel. A person was baptized with water, meant that water was poured or sprinkled on the person to symbolize cleansing the person. And God told his people to do this. He told the priests to cleanse themselves and wash themselves before they go in the temple. He had cleansing rituals for the people, washings, because they were going in to meet a holy God in the temple, and they were dirty, and they needed to be cleansed. And by living in this world with their own sin and just going about life in the world, they got dirty. It's not that their bodies got dirty, but their souls got dirty with sin. They need to be cleansed. It's just like us physically. I mean, when you're, each day that's why you take a shower or a bath, or that's why you wash your car, right? It gets dirt on it. You drive around, it gets dirt. You sweat, you work in the yard, you get dirt. You need to wash off to get clean because you get dirty. So in a similar way, in the Old Testament, God was teaching his people, you're dirty in your soul. And when you come to meet with me, the perfect God, the holy God, you need to be cleansed. And so they had this cleansing ritual called baptism. They'd wash the people. And then what developed at the time of Jesus, what's happening here, is there were different sects or groups of the Jews who wanted to cleanse themselves and purify themselves from the impurities that were happening in Judaism at the time. And so there were many groups that rose up, and John the Baptist was one of those that rose up. And each of these groups said, you have to be baptized to cleanse off all those impurities and sin from that other group, all the corruptions you've got. And it was a symbol to be baptized. And so John came on the scene and said, you need to be cleansed. Repent, he said. Repent means turn. Turn from your sin and turn back to God and be cleansed. and be baptized. That's what I'm doing at this baptism. And it was leaving the corrupt organization and becoming one of the faithful remnant of the Jews. And so John was teaching, repent, turn from your evil ways. And he was giving a baptism of repentance. If you've really been with that group, you've been sinning, living on your own all your life, not caring about God, come and have your sins washed away and cleansed and come to that, be forgiven and find repentance, or repent. So John knew this was what it was all about, is sinful people coming to him to be washed. But now imagine a dilemma in his mind when he says, the one greater than me, the king himself, the great one, who has not sinned, is coming to me to be baptized. And you can imagine what he's thinking. No, Jesus, no, no, no. You should baptize me. I shouldn't be baptizing you. You're not unclean. You've never done anything wrong. But notice what Jesus says to him. No, you know, John, let it be so now. Let this has to happen right now. It's almost as if he's saying, you know, John, you've got to let this happen now. It's true that I shouldn't be baptized by you for repentance and cleansing because I don't have sin. But it's right and necessary to do this for my calling. What was Christ's calling? Christ's calling was to come into this world and identify himself with his people, and especially ultimately with their sin. His purpose was to be made like his people in every way, and that included even being numbered among the transgressors, we read in Hebrews. He was to be counted among those who broke the law. That's what happened at the cross. When he, you know, this is a big bookends of his ministry. The beginning of his ministry and the end of his ministry was on the cross and his resurrection. At the cross, he bore the sins of his people in his body on the tree. He suffered for their sins. He was identifying himself here and obeying the Father. The Father said, this baptism you've got to do. He is doing it through his prophet, saying you have to do this. And so Jesus was fulfilling all righteousness by doing what the Father said and obeying the Father, as we're going to see. You'll see later in chapter 21. He talks about John's baptism that way. You need to obey this. So he's doing it to fulfill righteousness, but he's also doing it to number himself among the transgressors, because Christ came into this world to be a substitute for sin. He came to bear sins that he didn't commit. He came to be punished for sins he didn't commit. That's what it means for us as Christians, that he bore our sins in his body. My sins, your sins were placed on him at the cross, so that they could be punished and we could be set free. So, what's the point? What do we see by Jesus being baptized here? We see he's humbling himself as a servant. He is the great Son of God, but he came to identify with his people and pull them out of their pit of sin. He saw our nature where it was, came down and took on our nature, and now he's going to pull it out of the pit of sin. And that's where we find rest for our souls. You know, there is a man in church history who understood this well. And his name is John Owen. John Owen, some of you may have heard of, lived in the 17th century in England, and he was a great Christian church leader. He was born in 1616 at 12 years old, mind you. He entered Oxford and got his bachelor's degree at 16 years old. Wow. Got his master's degree at 19 years old. And he served as a pastor. He served as a chaplain for Oliver Cromwell. He served as a vice chancellor at Oxford. And he wrote a lot of books in that time when he's a pastor. He wrote for a purpose. His purpose in writing was always to feed the flock. So he wrote it for his people. And he wrote a lot of books. But there's one book that he wrote and saved to the end of his life. And he says in this book, in the introduction of it, you know, I wrote this book for my own soul first. I wrote it for you guys too, as a body, But you know what? It was for me first, because you know what? I knew I was dying. John Owen was on his deathbed, and he was writing a book. And you know what the name of that book was? Meditations on the Glory of Jesus Christ. Why would John Owen decide to write Meditations on the Glory of Jesus Christ when he was dying? Because there were times where his soul was in turmoil. I don't know if any of you are here are facing death. Maybe you have cancer. Maybe you're in a situation where you're near death. I don't know. Maybe you're facing some other turmoil in life. But you know that turmoil Owen's talking about, the dark nights of the soul. When you're alone and you're questioning, is this all true? What's true? How do I know what's true? Where does my soul find rest? It's turbulent inside me. I'm concerned. John Owen wrote this book because he wanted rest and satisfaction for his soul, and he knows our minds and hearts are distressed in the midst of facing death. And he actually said this in the introduction. Listen closely to the way he verbalized what death is and what it means. None of all the things we see or hear or enjoy by our outward senses in this world will stay with us when we leave this world. They will not take one step with us in the voyage to the other world. The soul must alone, by itself, launch out into eternity. It's entering an invisible world which it knows no more of than is received by faith. Kind of a scary thought, isn't it? You die, your soul is launching out to a place you don't know what's next. You don't know what's beyond the grave. And nobody's come back of your relatives to tell you. So he says what we can know about that world is only received by faith. And what I can know about that world is what I received by faith in this Jesus who told me about that world and what he's done. And that's why John Owen wanted his last days to be meditating on this Christ and his glory. Who is he? Where does my soul find rest? In him. I find great rest for my soul in him, because what happened is Christ found our humanity in this terrible state, destroyed, down in the dust, dead, and he came down in his great love, stepped down, took on our humanity to pull it up. And he did that by going to the cross to die for our sins, to wipe our guilt clean, and to rise again to give new life to this soul and body, so that one day we'll be made new again with no more sin. He did it all because he loved us and gave himself for us. And John Owen said, I want to meditate on these truths. I want to meditate on him. I want to see him. That's why we're doing this now leading up to Easter. We need to see this Jesus Christ and who he is and what he's done. And it's supposed to give rest for our souls to find it in him. And Jesus told us that, right? A few chapters later in Matthew's gospel, Jesus said this: come to me, all you labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you what? Rest. Take my yoke upon you, learn from me, and I'm gentle and lowly of heart, and you will find rest for your souls. You find rest in me. And Jesus Christ was a truth teller. He didn't deceive. He wasn't a liar. When he bore our sins in his body on the tree is really true. You can't see it. You can't see a clear soul. You can know it because as Jesus told us it so. That's why he came, to rescue his people. And he's a great one who can do it. He's a humble one who did do it. Let's pray. Oh Lord Jesus, you are the great Savior. We love you and ask that you would help us. Help us to meditate on you and who you are and all that you've done. You are great and you are humble. Lord Jesus, give our souls rest as we meditate on you, knowing that all that you said and did is true. We love you, Lord Jesus. In your name we pray. Amen.